Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up by a high mountain to them by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." These are the words of Scripture. The letter read this morning was written by Peter. That's the letter that was read by Mark. The same Peter who was afraid for his life, denying Jesus while Jesus was being beaten by the soldiers after Jesus was arrested. I want to look at the beginning of that letter. The Apostle Peter introduced his second letter to his fellow Christians with these words: "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus the Christ." Now, then Peter continued with these words, which may sound familiar to you because they are the basis of the blessing with which I end most of the services. "May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Then just 13 verses later, in the same chapter, Peter tells us, as he told the readers 2,000 years ago, about the power and the return of Jesus the Christ. Now, why did Peter write the letter? There were people then, as there are many people now, who think that the stories of Jesus were just clever stories made up. These people base their thoughts and perceptions that God is not with us. If a God were with us, God would disclose himself a lot better than God does. And God would not allow so much evil, so many wars, crime, poverty, turmoil, and suffering. These people that Peter was writing to have the same questions we do. How could a good God allow this? And they asked Peter, "How could you preach that Jesus is coming back to us?" In fact, the other question they were asking Peter was Jesus really the Son of God? In fact, was he even a prophet? So Peter wrote this letter in response to them. And what he wrote was an astounding statement of what he had witnessed. For what he said in his letter was that he and James's brother, John, with their own eyes saw Jesus' greatness. Peter wrote that Jesus was resplendent with light from God the Father as the voice of majestic glory spoke. The voice announced, "This is my own dear Son." Peter wrote, "We were there with Jesus on the holy mountain, and we heard the voice from heaven speak." Peter wrote that he and John and James couldn't be more sure of what they saw and heard: God's glory, God's voice. Peter also wrote that the prophetic word was confirmed to them. Peter added that he would like his readers to do well to keep focusing on the fact that there is the prophetic word. He added that the prophetic word is one light that all of us will have in a dark time as we wait for the daybreak and the daylight, and then the rising of the morning star, and he said the morning star is Christ. He added that the morning star, when it does rise, will rise in our hearts. Peter wrote that the prophecies of Scripture resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak and write God's word. He said the prophets did not think these things up on their own, but they were guided by the Spirit of God. So what did Peter and John and James experience on that very astounding day? We learn of it in Matthew's Gospel and also in Mark's Gospel. Only four people climbed the mountain on that day: Jesus, Peter, John, and James. And there the three apostles saw the glory of Jesus. Jesus' appearance changed before their very eyes. Jesus' face was shining like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Can you imagine anyone's reaction to this? They saw sunlight pour from their friend and companion's face, and his clothes were filled with light. And after this, they realized that Moses and Elijah were there and in deep conversation with Jesus. Matthew's Gospel reports that Peter, who was always sort of stumbling around, did not know what to do or say. So he felt he had to say something, so he interrupted them, declared this was a great moment, proclaimed that it was good for them to be there, and offered to build three huts or tents for each of them, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. While Peter was prattling on and on, a cloud radiating from it surrounded them like a mist, and a voice said to them, talking about Jesus, "This is my own dear son. I am pleased with him. Listen to him." The three apostles did exactly what all of us would do. They were scared, frightened, fell to the ground, shaking. Speak of wobbling knees. The next thing they knew was that Jesus came over to them and touched them, and said, "Don't be afraid." When they opened their eyes and looked around, it was only Jesus. Then coming down the mountain, what Jesus did was swore them to secrecy. "Don't breathe a word of what you've seen. Don't say anything to anybody until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then you're free to talk about it." Now, this is one remarkable story. It's also told, as I said, in Mark's Gospel. The word transfigured means metamorphosis. Jesus was radiant. What they experienced on that mountain was a visionary transformation of Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. The transformation, the transfigurement, was an act of God. Yet even then, in Peter's limited understanding, was that Jesus was still only a great prophet, like Elijah, like Moses. And what Peter knew at that time was Elijah was misunderstood by the people, yet vindicated by God, as was Moses. And what Peter was going to learn later on was that Jesus was definitely misunderstood by the people and definitely vindicated by God. All three of these people were justified in God's eyes. The heavenly voice commanded James and John and Peter to listen to Jesus. He did not say at that point, "Listen to Moses and Elijah." The new covenant was coming. There's another important statement in the point and statement made in the story, which I think is important to caregivers and lovers. And everyone here is a caregiver to someone, and everyone here is a lover to someone. You're sitting next to the person, perhaps even holding hands with the person. And that is that the very human Jesus touched the apostles. When they were terrified beyond belief, Jesus touched them. So the importance of bodily touch is so important to us, and it's so significant in this story. What did the four of them do afterward? They came down the mountain. They came down the mountain to reality, to suffering, to the everyday world, and to continue the mission of Jesus. No more visions. With perception, be aware of the words of Jesus when he called what happened to the apostles a vision. So you and I can ask the same question that was asked when Peter wrote his letter and when Matthew wrote his gospel and Mark wrote his gospel. Was their experience a joint dream, a shared subjective experience, or objective reality? Was it evidence that demonstrated God's power? Did it demonstrate God's mystery? Or was it so ethereal, so vague, so unreal, so elusive as to be forgotten until after Jesus' resurrection? Was it a dream? Hallucination, mountain mushrooms? Was it a revelation? Was it prophecy? Was it an apparition of disclosure of Jesus, who Jesus really was to them? And was the vision something they could rely on at that time? Or could they only rely on it later? Was it only truly understood by James and Peter and John after the resurrection? Certainly, if Peter cherished what he experienced, could he have abandoned Jesus and denied Jesus after Jesus was tortured by the soldiers? What would happen if we were in Peter's and John's and James' shoes at that time? Would we have been terrified? Would we know what to say or do? Or would we, like Peter, just talk nonsense about building a hut and staying up on the mountain with this vision? When we hear the voice of God, is there little else for us to do but fall to the ground in pure humility? Would we not have understood that Jesus was to suffer? Peter didn't. Would we have not understood that Jesus died like a criminal, as the apostles realized? Would we have clung to the words that Jesus said? It's a vision. Don't tell anybody about it. But yet in later years, Peter wrote the letter. And he said, "We would do well to be attentive, as a lamp shining in a dark room until the dawn comes. And the morning star rises. The morning star rises in our hearts." Our prayer this morning is that we pay special attention to what is disclosed to us by God, and that we realize that Jesus is the morning star, but the morning star is to rise in our hearts. Let's not neglect God's word, nor God's world, or Jesus' revelation. We should not be satisfied with artificial light and say that it's enough for us to have man-made illumination. That's not real. God desires to be the shining light within our hearts. God is truth. God is real. And yet when we're confronted by mystery, the transfiguration, the ambiguity of life, the unrealness of the transfiguration, we want to explain it away. We want to somehow apply science to it. But it happened. Somehow, some way, it occurred. Mark wrote about it. Matthew wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. Now, some in the world may dismiss it, some may disregard it, but it's there for us to read and to pray over. A current professor of English at Providence College in Rhode Island by the name of Anthony Esselin wrote this: "When we pray with a full heart, we place ourselves in the dangerous presence of the Beloved. We seek His face. His is a beauty beyond comprehension. We cannot take it for granted, precisely because it is infinitely beyond us. God's love beckons. He seeks far more than the entanglements we generally fear. God wants us to be entirely His own, heart and soul and mind and strength, that we may have life and have life in abundance. It is good then to feel the racing of the pulse, a foretaste of the peace that surpasses understanding, because it is like the carefree song of children playing, because it is blessed with the wild joy of God." Now, Peter, in writing his second epistle, was of that same blissful state of mind and soul as he prays that God's grace and God's peace will be multiplied in each of us, and that we grow and we flourish in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Transfiguration in the liturgy of Congregationalism occurs the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. But in the liturgy, it also occurs in all major Christian denominations. And that is why this kind of royal color is put out. And right after this, Ash Wednesday, we start with purple, a time of preparation, a time to remember Jesus' 40 days in the desert. And 40 days in the desert is not just 40 days in the desert without food, but it's the 40 days in the desert, the 40 days in the wilderness of our wondering what we're all about. And that 40 days was when Jesus started to begin to realize who He was about. And as He began closer and closer and closer and closer in His ministry, that's when the transfiguration occurred. But yet it wasn't enough yet for Peter to not deny Jesus. And even though we may get glimpses of God in our lives, somehow it's still not enough. Somehow we still have to have that faith that the book of Hebrews talks about. So we are in a situation now where transfiguration is here today, a mystical experience, a mystery of God, but yet we are moving into Ash Wednesday and the first Sunday of Lent, which is next Sunday, as we progress toward Easter. 2,000 years later, we know the rest of the story, but we continue to live it out. Our prayer is that whatever vision we have of God, the God of the universe and the God of the atoms and the quarks, is the God that is with us. We take that God into the wilderness, and we hope and pray that that God will stay with us in all the questions that we have of life.